This congregation is blessed to have a song leader like Brother Morris. He does a good job, doesn't he? As I think back about the years that I've known the congregation at Knollwood, it's had good song leaders all through the years. And having worshipped in some churches that weren't quite so blessed with singers and leaders, you need to know that you are indeed blessed, and I hope you'll tell him from time to time how much you appreciate the energy and effort he puts into making that part of your worship an inspiring part of our worship to God. Well, I'm not the one that made Sterling sick this week. I've regretted that we haven't had much time together this weekend, but I'm glad that he's here and hear good things about the work that he does, and there's good spirit of peace prevailing, and that's always important for a congregation. And we're glad to see those things in line, and good to see that some are obeying the gospel and being added as members of this congregation. That's the kind of good news that you like to have, and I'm sure you're going to hear more of it as the years go by. Claude told me before I got started tonight that I'm down to my last lesson, and he still hadn't figured out how he's going to get rid of Sue. I said, Claude, this is proof that you believe the gospel. You got a deep commitment. We enjoy the times of laughing together and being with each other, and that's a part of sharing our lives, and I know you enjoy that in your relationships to each other. You've been very patient with me during some of these lessons that have gone over the hour, and you've encouraged me in the things that have been spoken. And I hope that it's been a beneficial weekend for you. It's not a pleasant kind of topic that anyone likes to study, to look at the divisions that are invading the body of Christ. It's always more pleasant to talk about positive things than these kinds of things. But it's the safeguard that we have to those kinds of things getting their foot in the door and creating a problem in a church such as the one here at Knollwood. And therefore, I appreciate the invitation that was extended to me and the interest you have in this subject in a preventative way of it being a problem here at this place. And so as we come to this last lesson tonight, we want to emphasize how the church can be united on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Actually, I've only come to affirm three principles of Scripture that are given for us in several different passages of Scripture, beginning with 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. There Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What that passage tells us about Scripture is that it is an all-sufficient standard for determining right and wrong, what we are to believe and teach. And thus, when we come to face the issues of our day, whether it be homosexuality or divorce and remarriage, we have full confidence in what the Scriptures teach on that subject as being our guide for determining right or wrong. And then when we come to look at what it is that is going to be binding on us today, we look at the plain statement of Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 9. While this is not the totality of what he said on the subject of divorce and remarriage, it still is a good summation of what he taught on that subject. There, as we've noticed over and over again this weekend, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. By saying whosoever, he makes it a universal. That means it's true whether it's me or you or my brother or my sister or my aunt or my uncle or my grandmother. Doesn't make any difference. Every man is subject to the same divine law. Whoever divorces his wife, except in the case of fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And therefore it says that whoever divorces his wife when she's guilty of fornication and he marries another, he does not commit adultery. And then it says whoever marries this put-away person is also guilty of adultery. And then the third principle we've tried to establish in the course of these lessons is the principle let down in 2 John 9 through 11. It ought to be a principle that most of us are quite familiar with, but it never hurts us to be reminded by reading the words of this text. John said, "Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker in his evil doings." And thus we tried to show that whenever a person departs from the divine revelation, whether it be with reference to the music of the church, and he brings in an instrument to supplement it, or it might be that he tries to change the Lord's Supper, or it might be that he tries to change the government of the church and the sponsoring church arrangement, whichever of these it might be, if he departs from the divine standard, God's people are not to receive him into their house and bid him Godspeed, supporting him in any way at all. And the same would be true, obviously, on changing what God said on such a basic subject as divorce and remarriage. And with those principles now before us, we need to understand what the Bible basis of unity truly is. Through the years, there have been many different plans of unity suggested by men. We talked about some of them in this lesson this morning as we presented a discussion of these influences that are leading to loose views of unity. Some have held to this idea that we can fellowship those who are practicing sin and teaching that the practice of that sin is okay in a unity and diversity way. Some have tried to have a gospel doctrine distinction, as the evangelicals have done. Some have been involved in ecumenism, and others have tried to hold the fellowship of their church together through having councils and creeds and associations. And you might know of some of those creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed, not written by the apostle, but called by their name, written hundreds of years after they were dead. Or it might be the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. These are used as the bonds to hold the denominational body together. But none of these are the ways in which unity is to be attained and maintained. What the Bible says is the mean for having unity is that we have unity by restoring the ancient order of things. That we are to call Bible things by Bible names. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Nothing ought to be imposed on men but such as can be shown to be authorized by God by command, example, or necessary inference. In noticing this plea for unity, we go back to notice what Jesus prayed for when he was there in John the 17th chapter with his disciples. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us." This unity that Jesus prayed for was a visible unity. The world would be able to see this visible unity of God's people. I say that because denominationalism, with this being broken apart into various bodies, say we have an invisible bond of unity. And yes, on the outside it looks like we're divided because there's Baptists here, and Methodists here, and Presbyterians here, and Roman Catholics here. But we're really all one, they say. But that's not the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for, because the world would be able to see it with their eyes. It was a visible unity, a oneness of God's people that the world could see and appreciate. We notice in this unity it was going to be based on a very basic format and plan. It was going to be based on those that are grounded in the word of the apostles, for them that believe on me through their word. And here was the basis, you see, for this unity. That they were going to understand there was a common standard of determining right or wrong. And as men came to believe in that common standard, this would be what bound them together. And stop and think a minute, that's what binds us together here tonight. I didn't know any of you when I came over here in 1976. Some of you were from Kentucky, Tennessee, some of you from Ohio, maybe from Indiana, and with Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, there were people from all over the United States here. But there was something that made us one, and that is we all believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he had shed his blood on Calvary for our sins. And it was that that we learned in the pages of this book that brought us together as one in our worship. And that's what will keep us together as one, when we have a common assent to the things that are revealed in the Word of God. And this unity that is mentioned here is also the kind of unity that binds the Father and the Son together. They are one. And in the same way that they are one, we are to be one. Look at some passages of Scripture that emphasize this oneness. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, part of that text says that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. There are two sides to that. It obligates men such as Sterling and myself to get up and preach everything that is in this book. And then it tells us, when you come to the limits of what are in this book, shut up. Don't preach anything that's not in this book, but confine yourself to what the oracles of God reveal to us. It warns us of the danger of going beyond that which is written and thinking more highly of men than we ought to think. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul writes to a church that was divided at Corinth. Some said, I am Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ, and I am Paul. And Paul said, now these things I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. What that means is there really wasn't a party at Corinth that was called a Paul party. There wasn't a party at Corinth called Apollos party. Now there were parties at Corinth that were following men, but there were men that they knew at Corinth. It might be like a James Johnson party or a Jim Pugh party. But he talks about it with reference to Paul and Apollos. Now he said, I've transferred this to Paul and Apollos that I might unnecessarily be offensive to you. But you can see the point. And here's the point. That you learn in us not to think of men more highly than you ought to think. And he goes on to say to not to go beyond that which is written. That you are not to think of men above that which is written. And what that means is that Sterling, he becomes a good friend to you during the time he's working here. And you love him very much. But if Sterling gets up and preaches something that's not in this book, you love what's in this book more than you love Sterling. And that's what this principle tells to us. I talked to you about these things, applying it to me in Apollos, he said, in order that you can see the point with reference to yourself. That you do not think of men above that which is written. Well, another passage of Scripture that emphasizes the same truth, it was one we learned to quote as kids growing up in East Texas. The last few verses of the book of Revelation. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the book of this prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto thee things that are written in this book, God shall add unto him the prayers that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And so the principle that holds us together is one, is this common allegiance to stay within the pattern of God that is revealed in the pages of this book. As our fathers understood the principles of this book, they began to preach and teach that we should be one in Christ. Now, most of us are not very familiar with the Restoration Movement. That is the history of the church in America from the time that it began to be established in the early 1800s until now. But what happened as these men came to America, they saw the denominational division that was here in our country. And they said, we need to go back to the constitutional unity that was there in the New Testament. It's not right to have one saying, I'm a Baptist, and another one saying, I'm a Methodist, and I'm a Presbyterian, and I'm an Episcopalian. What if they closed the doors of the church and the communion and fellowship of the church to one another because of their allegiance to these party names? And so they began to try to go to the Bible to find out how they could be one.
On the second page of tonight's outline, Alexander Campbell, writing in the Declaration and Address, said, "But this we do sincerely believe, that there is nothing we have hitherto received as a matter of faith or practice, which is not expressly taught and enjoined in the Word of God, either in express terms or approved precedent, that we would not heartily relinquish so that we might return to the constitutional unity of the Christian Church." What these men were understanding as they were going back and studying the Scriptures, that the platform of our unity is the Word of God. We're calling upon men to give up all of their unrevealed opinions and creeds and isms in order that the unity for which Christ prayed might be a real reality. And they recognize that unrevealed and unauthorized opinions must be abandoned because they are the sources and the causes of denominational division. We therefore call upon men and make a commitment ourselves to surrender our opinions for the sake of unity. For the Word of God and the Word of God alone is the basis on which we stand. Well, as Campbell came to this conclusion, he preached such a sermon as was mentioned in reference to the Declaration and Address. And there was a man there when Thomas Campbell spoke. He said, "We will speak where the Bible speaks, and we will be cited where the Bible is cited." He had understood the principle of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." When he preached that sermon, there was a man in the audience named Andrew Monroe. Monroe was not an antagonist, but he was a man quite perceptive to what was going on. And he raised his hand and said, "Brother Campbell, if we follow what you're saying and adopt this as our basis, then there's going to be an end to infant baptism." Thomas Campbell was a Presbyterian preacher when he preached this. He was committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And infant baptism was one of the things taught in that Westminster Confession of Faith. But he had taken up his Bible and learned, we are to abide by what the Scriptures say, and one of his members says, "Now, Mr. Campbell, if that's what you're going to do, you're not going to practice infant baptism anymore." And Campbell said, "If infant baptism be not found in the Scriptures, we can have nothing to do with it." That's what drove him away from the Presbyterian Church. Not that they were trying to drive him out, but that he said, "We're going to be committed to following the Bible and the Bible alone in order that we can be one." The Scriptures included everything which should be practiced and taught, and excluded everything else, and the silence of the Scripture was viewed as being prohibited. If there wasn't Bible authority for something to be done, it wasn't to be practiced. Well, as this message took up and had its say among the people of that time, various preachers went everywhere preaching the principle of being one through a restoration of the ancient order. It'll do us good to take a moment to listen to the words of some of these religious giants on whose shoulders we stand as we speak tonight. Listen to what they say is the basis for our unity. James Mathus, as he spoke, "If all consent to give up their human isms that now divide them, we could come together in happy union upon God's own foundation. I therefore propose the Bible, the whole Bible and nothing but the Bible, as the platform and bond of union. In making this proposition, I offer a platform that all of you acknowledge to be the best one on earth, the only one that is infallible. In accepting it, no one is called upon to make more sacrifice than others. All are required to sacrifice their human isms and those party names and sectarian peculiarities which distinguish one sect from another. And all are required to take the Word of God alone as the rule of their lives." And in that audience of people, hundreds of people flocked to that message. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Cane Ridge, just a little bit north of Lexington, Kentucky, near Paris. But in the early 1800s, as this message was being preached, they had a meeting at the Cane Ridge Church Building. That little church building sits right out in the middle of the country. And there's not a railroad station, not even an express highway would have been back there in those times. It was right out in the middle of the country, and they called this meeting, and it was going to last 2 weeks. The Army Corps of Engineers estimated there were 30,000 people showed up for that meeting. I'm saying that to you to say, this is how much people were attracted to this message. Let's go back to the Bible and do Bible things in Bible ways. 50 or 60 years later, the church had been fully established in Nashville, Tennessee. And N.B. Hardiman, I'm saying 50 or 60, it's more like 100 years later, N.B. Hardiman was speaking at the old Ryman Auditorium. Any of you familiar with Nashville will recognize that's the auditorium that the Grand Ole Opry was housed in prior to its new location that it enjoys today. But N.B. Hardiman spoke every night for about 2 weeks, and he did that for 5 consecutive years, and the volumes that came out of that are called Hardiman's Tabernacle Sermons. Whenever he spoke on the night service, a stenographer was over there transcribing his words, and they appeared on the front page of the Nashville Tennessean the next morning. Can you imagine that happening in Dayton, Ohio in 1990? But here's what Hardiman was saying, the message that the people were hearing. He said, I would to God tonight that all professed believers in the city of Nashville, Tennessee and elsewhere would be content to have but the Bible as their creed, their discipline, their church manual, their church directory, their rule of faith and practice throughout life. There would be oneness on the part of all the splendid people of the great country. I pledge my word and promise myself tonight, if the man will thus show us that God's book does not plainly demand it, I will gladly surrender and give up that which is the cause of division, that division may cease. When I renounce that platform, when I announce that platform, it's not narrow, it's not limited, it's not human. But it's big enough, broad enough, wide enough, and comprehensive enough for every son and daughter on earth to occupy and none feel that in so doing they've had to sacrifice a single principle of faith. Take your stand on God's book and eliminate all those things that are not plainly taught therein. And when you do so, I'll gladly come to you and take my stand with you if there be any preference to you about which way the coming goes. So he said, now for the sake of union, why not give up that which is endowed in the minds of some and walk by faith and by that which is conceded by every scholar on earth? As we look at those statements that are there, we can see that the platform of unity that these men were calling on, we call on men to give up their opinions, their creeds, and their isms in order that we can have the unity for which Christ prayed. It was a unity that meant that opinions had to be abandoned. I'll give up my own peculiar opinions. I'll give up my creeds and statements of faith in order that I can follow what is taught solely and confine myself completely to what is in the pages of this book. And as men did this, unity prevailed in the body of Christ. M.C. Kerfey's, the last quote that we'll read from this outline on number 5, he said, again, some may ask, since men do not see all alike and have same opinions on certain religious subjects, how is union in such a case possible? It is possible by every man preaching the word and keeping his opinions, listen to me, keeping his opinions strictly and always to himself, as the Bible distinctly and positively requires. We've already seen that the preacher's inspired charge is to preach the word, not his opinions or the opinions of anybody else. Paul distinctly tells Christians what to do with their opinions in religions. In the case of eating certain meats where some Christians had scruples against it, he says, the faith which thou hast, have to thyself before God. There it is, in plain and distinct words. clearly and distinctly showing what the preacher is to do with his opinions. That is, keep your opinions to yourself. He's not to be preaching, teaching, and parading them among the people at all, but always and everywhere to keep them to himself before God. No harm can ever come of opinions where that most vital and important command is carefully and strictly obeyed. In fact, strict obedience to it would be the grand panacea against all strife, confusion, and division among the people of God. They're not divided over what's in the Bible, but over what's not in the Bible. Not over what the Bible says, but over what it does not say. Not over the Word of God, but over the opinions and speculations of men. Now, I've read a lot here, but I hope you're beginning to get a feel for what these men were saying is the way we can be united. We can be united quite simply if we'll confine ourselves to what the Bible says on any subject. You've got some opinions, and I do too. I've been in some churches where those opinions sometimes become a threat to the local church. I was in one congregation one time that there were people there that thought you ought not to have gift exchanges on December 25th. And if you put up a Christmas tree, you were doing something that's sinful. There were others there that thought if you had cards and played a game of rook with them, you ought to be more spiritual and get rid of that. And others had different opinions about different things, the covering and some other things. Now, I remember one time that I got up and talked about what Romans 14 says about those kinds of opinions. Keep them to yourself. That's what you can do with your opinions. If I get up and start preaching my opinions, I can line up a lot of people on my side and think, boy, that's right, he's just as right as he can be. But just as surely as I do, there's going to be another group on the other side equally lined up against me. Preaching our opinions divides us. But we can be united as long as we hold to what the Word of God says. That's what our fathers before us understood and taught, based on these plain passages of Scripture. And so they call for a unity grounded in the Word of God. As the unity movement of denominationalism began to occur, they made a distinction between the ecumenism of denominationalism and what true Bible unity was all about. Denominational union would have all of the churches trying to cooperate together. Now, the Baptist church will stand over here and say, we believe that baptism is immersion in water and is only applicable to adults. You'd have the Quaker church over here that would say, we don't believe there's any such thing as water baptism. You'd have the Catholic church over here saying, baptism is essential to salvation, but it can be administered by sprinkling or pouring to adults or infants. And you'd have the disciples of Christ over here that would say, we believe in believer's baptism for remission of sins. And as I went to a unity meeting in Mooresville with these four denominations together, I made the point, how can you claim to be united when you have these kind of divisions before us? Now, our fathers before us talked about the distinction between union and unity. He said union is a uniting or being united, a combination, a junction, a fusion, and agreeing or linking together for mutual benefits. That's what the denominations propose. But whenever it talks about unity, unity is the state or condition of being one, oneness, singleness, being united, having concord and agreement, harmony, oneness of sentiment, affection, or the like. Now, when those old preachers illustrated this, they said you can get two cats and tie their tail together and hang them over a clothesline, and you got unity. But you don't have unity. They'll sit there and claw each other to death. They say sometimes when men talk about how we can be one, what they're thinking about is some kind of denominational union where they sign agreements and allegiances with each other. But they never reach this position of oneness, of sentiment, and agreement, of doctrine. What we're trying to emphasize is, with reference to this, The Bible's calling on us not for union, but for unity. And look at the difference between the two as it's illustrated with reference to baptism. When we look at baptism, in union, you can have these churches making agreements with each other. And the Baptist church said that the only kind of baptism we're going to have is immersion. And they're in union with the Episcopals and the Presbyterians down the street who sprinkle and pour. But a person can go from one fellowship to the other without making any confession of sin and acknowledgement of wrong. One of them will say it's only for believers. Another one will say, no, it's for infants as well. And one would say it is a has for its purpose. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. It's to be admitted to the denomination. It's a testimony to the world of having been saved by the grace of God. Or it's for remission of sins. And that's the denominational concept of how we can be in union with each other. But Bible unity says, and this is what we have here tonight, we've all gone to the Word of God, and we've let the Word of God direct us on baptism. And we understand that the word baptize means to immerse. And because all of us have agreed to be submissive to what the Word of God said, we are united and in 100% agreement that Bible baptism is an immersion in water. When we ask who it is and who is to be baptized, we go to the Bible and let it tell us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, Peter said on the day of Pentecost. And we're all in agreement that it'd be wrong to take our little babies and baptize them. Because the Bible shows that baptism is for penitent believers. And as long as we decide to abide by what the Bible teaches, we'll have that unity. When it comes down to its purpose, there are many different ways this one principle is stated. But it shows that water baptism is for the remission of sins. And because we decide to be guided by this all-sufficient revelation, every one of us understands we were baptized to be saved, to receive the remission of sins, to have our sins washed away, and such like phrases from the Bible. And we have true Bible unity because we've abided within what the Scriptures teach in order to have that kind of unity. And we therefore understand that men's opinions are what foster division and cause strife in local congregations. I forgot about having this chart here, but it speaks about the need for us to not have strife and division by the preaching of our human opinions. Hardiman, in his Tabernacle sermons, raised the concept of preaching our opinions and how they cause strife and division. He said, am I fostering division? Am I promulgating something not in the Bible which my friends and fellows cannot conscientiously accept? If so, I'm treading on dangerous ground and have a fearful responsibility resting on me. If I be responsible for the failure of that verse, the verse he was quoting was 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, where Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, that you be of one mind and one judgment, and not have this division where one says, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ. And he said, if I'm causing division by what I'm preaching, I'm responsible for that. He said, woe is me. You can see how simple it is. If I speak wholly those things that are in this book, if I speak as the oracles of God direct, and every other believer on this earth does likewise, there can be no difference among us. But when I give expression of my opinions and foster my theories or any kind of fancies, philosophies, then what? I destroy the unity that ought to prevail in the body of Christ. There are hundreds, yea, thousands of souls that will land in hell as a result of the religious division. And so, you see, Hardiman was coming out of a time when he could see what this division had done. He had seen what instruments of music and missionary societies had done when the church split down the middle on those subjects. And some went the way of following the Bible and are known as the churches of Christ, and some went the way of their opinions and became known as the disciples of Christ or the Christian church. He had seen that. And then as he comes out of that time, all of a sudden, some men start preaching their speculative opinions about premillennialism, and he saw that as a threat to the church, and he called on these men. Don't be dividing the church by preaching your opinions. Keep them to yourself. Now, when we come down to the application of all of this with reference to divorce and remarriage, we now begin to see and ask, when we come down to divorce and remarriage, how can we be one? And I think we can see, as the basis of these principles have already been established, how that's so. We've got to ask ourselves, with reference to divorce and remarriage, there either is a pattern from God that regulates divorce and remarriage, or there isn't. It's just that simple. There either is a pattern, or there's not a pattern. Now, if the Bible preaches a pattern, it's our obligation to learn what that pattern is and obey it. We can only accept that conduct and be obedient to that pattern. On the other hand, if there is no pattern, Romans 4 verse 15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And if there's nothing in this book that regulates marriage, then any form of it is just as acceptable as any other. And if there is no pattern, we need to just keep our mouths shut and not be preaching our little opinions about polygamy as if that were wrong. If there's no pattern, that's acceptable too. We shouldn't say anything about homosexual marriages, because if there's no pattern, that would be acceptable as well. We shouldn't say anything about divorce for any cause. The guilty party in a divorce for fornication marrying again, or two people just deciding to live together without the benefit of marriage. If there's no pattern, all of those things are equally acceptable. But if there is a pattern, then we need to find out what that pattern is and to abide by it. We understand where there is a pattern, that a violation of that pattern occurs whenever we step outside what it says. We understand the pattern of water baptism, that it is an immersion in water. And thus, when people are sprinkling and pouring and practicing infant baptism, or baptizing people for the wrong reason, they departed from that pattern. We understand there's a pattern for worship. There are five acts of worship and how each is to be offered. But when men start having instruments of music in worship, they must start burning candles as an act of worship. Now, keep in mind, nothing wrong with burning candles. I've preached in churches where the lights got knocked out. They brought candles in so we could see. But when we use candles as an act of worship, an act of devotion to God, then we step outside the pact. When we pray to Mary, as our Catholic friends do, we violate the pact. When we look at the organization of the church, we see that local churches are under elders, and they have deacons, and the rest of us as members serve under these elders. But whenever people start organizing the church and the papacies, archbishops, synods, councils, and sponsoring churches, they step outside that pact. Well, we can look at the work as well, but to conserve time, let me come down here to this last one. This is the one we're interested in. God gave us a pattern on divorce and remarriage, and it's given right here in the pages of this book in Matthew 19:9. Whenever we start accepting unscriptural marriages, such as the guilty party may marry again, that we can live with the wife that you're married to at the time you're baptized, or at the time that you're restored, or that we can go on and list some other deviation from that, we will be departing from the pattern that is revealed in Matthew 19:9. They say we can have unity in the same way on divorce and remarriage as we have on any other subject. We can have unity over here on this same side of the hill when we all agree to speak the same thing. And we all agree to preach only what's in the pages of this book. And we limit ourselves to what's in this book. We'll have unity. We can all agree that these things are so. It is within the pages of God's book authorized that a person may divorce his wife for fornication. We are all agreed that the innocent party in a divorce for fornication has the right to remarriage. We are all agreed that if a divorce occurs for another reason, neither party is free to marry a new babe. Because Jesus said, whoever divorces adultery. We can be united on these fundamental principles laid down in the Scriptures. But you see, what some people are calling for is not unity at all. They're calling for union. And what they want us to do is to be having union with each other despite our differences. And they believe that Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage only applies to Christians. They believe that baptism washes away wives. They believe that you can redefine adultery to mean unfaithfulness to a covenant and thus allow people to stay in their second, third, or fourth marriages. They believe that a guilty party in a divorce or fornication may marry another. They believe that desertion gives the person the right to remarry. They believe that any divorced person has a right to remarriage. And they want to have union in spite of our differences over these things. And the reason we can't have unity, you see, is because I can't find a book, chapter, and verse that teaches these things any more than I can find a book, chapter, and verse that teaches infant baptism. We can never have unity on infant baptism without a book, chapter, and verse. And that's the reason we can't have unity, true Bible unity, on these subjects, because there's not a book, chapter, and verse that preaches it. And so what we're asking people to do is on these places where we agree on what the Bible says, we have book, chapter, and verse to prove that a person can divorce for fornication and remarry, that one who's mate died has the right to remarry, one who divorces his mate for some cause other than fornication and marries another is guilty of adultery, and a person who divorces for some other cause than fornication has no authority to marry another. We're all agreed on those things because we have the Bible for it. In these areas that we're disagreed on, that the marriage law applies only to Christians, and we can't come up with a Bible passage that teaches that, what Paul say do with it? Speak as oracles of God. What's causing our division? Men are preaching these opinions down here that they can't put a Bible verse beside of that gives authority for them to do it. And they divide us. The only way we're going to have unity is for us to have a total commitment to go back and speak as the oracles of God and limit ourselves to what the Scriptures tell us to preach. When that's followed, churches won't have division over such a simple subject as what the Bible teaches on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I've appreciated your attention to this series of lessons, and I hope it's been useful to you. I know we spent a lot of time on one subject, and yet it's going to be one that we keep hearing more about in our lifetime. Will you get your Bibles, song books out at this time and open them to the number that Brother Brian has called for us to sing? And we'll extend our Lord's invitation at this time. We never know the hearts of men and women when we're in an assembly such as this. It may be that there's someone here that has been feeling the tugs of his conscience calling him to obey the gospel of Christ. I can remember back whenever I was thinking about obeying the gospel, the time that I would sit in the service when the invitation was offered and fight my conscience, hold on to the back of the seat, and feel guilty because I hadn't obeyed the gospel. I remember that time when my sister stepped forward and decided to be baptized, and my friend sitting down the seat for me decided that he needed to be baptized. That was all it took for me to decide that I too need to know about the gospel. There may be several people tonight who are sitting here thinking, I need to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. I've never been baptized, and I don't need to be, and tonight's a good night to do it. There may be one here just thinking, I've not been living like I ought to have lived, and I've separated from the Father because of some sin in my life. You never know what your decision to make things right with your God might have on two or three sitting beside you. Would there be one here tonight who recognizes his need to obey the gospel, who will come in obedience to the word of God? The Lord loves us and wants us to be saved. He showed that when he sent his son to die on the cross of Calvary. We'd like to encourage you any way we can tonight to come while we stand.